So, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. I had prepared, labored for a message both today and tomorrow, and I've got 4 pages of notes for this morning and sat down there, and the Lord changed up what I wanted to say. You know, he can be difficult like that, you know. Bob Mumford used to say, the only problem God has is he thinks he's God. Hi, Virginia. Hey. And so I've got 4 scriptures as opposed to 4 pages of notes. So, and I'm hoping that the Lord will help me. But I do want to thank you for all of your prayers, yes. In that 2-year period, I was on 3 other treatments for my hepatitis C. The first 2 failed. The last one worked. Now, I don't understand. God healed me totally in 2006. I have all the paperwork and CAT scans and tests. And I was virus-free for almost 5 years. And then 2011, the virus came back. And then 3 treatments later, it's gone. So the first time you heal me by a miracle, this time you heal me by medicine. And so both start with M, so I think that's pretty good. And I could care less, really. I'm just glad I'm healed, you know. If he had told me to stand on my head and spit wooden nickels, I'd have done that. I mean, so I'm just grateful. And I know a lot of you have been praying for me, and I appreciate that a lot. I do want to mention that my daughter Jessica got married on May 8th this past month. And so when her fiancé, just prior to that, took me out to breakfast and asked me if he could marry my daughter, I told him on one condition, and he said, what? And I said, you crank out a baby within the first year. And he said, well, I don't know if I can do that. And I said, well, I got some instructions I can give you, you know, and just follow the instructions and you'll be fine. Because I'm going to be 65 in August, and I don't have a grandbaby. That's terrible. I have a friend who has 11, and he won't even lend me any of his grandchildren. I said, I'll take him away for the weekend. I'll be the best grandpa ever. I'll spoil him, and he won't let me do it. So anyway, needless to say, when he told Jessica, my daughter, that, she was a little mad with me, but I told her, I make no apologies. None whatsoever. And so but she got married, and when she was turned 13, she wasn't allowed to date till she was 16, but when she turned 13, I decided on her birthday to take her out on her first date. And I dressed up in a tux. She got a gown. I got her corsage. I rented a stretch limo. And we went to the best restaurant in a fine dining restaurant in Lancaster County called the Log Cabin. And my whole purpose, and I was talking to her the whole time, I said, the reason why I want to be your first date is because I want to show you how a man should treat you. And I opened up the door with her, and I says, And during the dinner, I had told her, I said, listen, I said, there are a lot of men that'll make you feel good. And there's probably some that'll make you, treat you good. I said, but if you find a man that does both, makes you feel good and treats you good, you marry that person. So in my father's toast at my daughter's wedding, I told that story and I said, and Nick is that man. He is everything I'd ever want for my daughter. In fact, if Jessica didn't marry him, I would have. And I said he was going to become part of my family one way or the other. I mean, so he's a great guy, and I know a lot of you know Jessica. She is extremely happy. They're happy. So I just wanted to share the good news with you. Matthew 5, and I want to just read verse 7, but before we read, let me pray. Father, I ask that you would think through my mind and speak through my vocal cords the word that you have for these very, very precious people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, because I don't have any notes, I'm depending completely on the Holy Spirit to help me in the midst of this. And it was his idea, so I'm sure that he'll help me. And it's verse 7, and I just want to read that. It's one that we're all familiar with. It says, we walk by faith and not by sight. I think one of the reasons why the Lord wanted me to share on this is because I'm in the midst of a season of learning to correctly walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by faith is different than having faith. We have a faith. It's called Christianity. But in our faith, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. And one of the things I am discovering, and I'm sure you have discovered as well, is faith by its very nature is not reasonable. If it's reasonable, it's probably not faith. If it's intellectually reasonable or emotionally reasonable, it's probably not faith. Faith is going out, not knowing where you're going. Now, we know that in the context of Abraham, but you could attach that phrase to just about everything that God asks us to do. Faith is giving what you can't believe, don't think you can give. You know, one of the things I told, and I probably shouldn't have done this, is I told my congregation on Sundays, is I said to them, listen, I said, when we give on Sundays, it's not some, God's not trying to get something from you. He's trying to get something to you. And he has chosen the vehicle of giving in order to get what he has to you. Give, and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It talks about the abundance of God. The abundance never happens in the receiving. It never does. When you come to the Lord, all he's going to give you is a drink or just enough. Like on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, if any man thirst, let him cry, come unto me and I shall give him a drink. So he's using a universal term. Now we know in the context, the primary thing of that is thirsting for a relationship with God. But it could as easily also with that, because after we meet him, we have other thirst. You know, it could be thirsting for anything. So he's seeing in these lives there's insufficiency. They're thirsting in some way. And so what he promises them is sufficiency. He says, come unto me and you get a drink. So they didn't have enough. They come to the Lord, they get just enough. And then the following verse says, as the scripture says, he who believes. Now it's talking about faith. Because what he's about to ask you to do is not reasonable. Here you are, you didn't have enough. You come to Jesus, he meets your need, just enough. And then he challenges you, right when you get your just enough, to take a portion of your just enough and turn out and give it to somebody who doesn't have enough. Which makes no sense. It's not reasonable. Because I have just enough. Lord, if I give a portion of my just enough to somebody who doesn't have enough, then I'm back in the same state where I was not having enough. And the Lord says, trust me. This is where faith, this is where you can't walk by faith. I mean, you walk by faith, not by sight. And so you give a portion of your just enough out to somebody who doesn't have it enough, and it's in that moment that it becomes more than enough. That the drink becomes a river when you turn it outwards. The abundance is always happens in the giving. It never happens in the receiving. The dynamic, pressed on, given it shall be given unto you. That doesn't happen when you get it. That happens when you give it. So if we limit ourselves to only doing those things that we know we can do, it requires no faith. If we limit ourselves to only going where we know we can go, that requires no faith. If we limit ourselves of only giving that which we know we can give, again, that requires no faith. And there's a scripture that says that anything that's not of faith is sin. Now, the sin there is, it's not like you're a rapist or a murderer. The sin simply means you missed the mark. That's all it means. You gave and you're generous, but you probably didn't really listen. Most people don't ask God how much they should give or where they should go or what they should do because they're afraid that God's going to ask them to do something they know they couldn't do. Because in that moment, you then are required to depend completely on Him. And He wants you to, because when something happens, then He gets all the glory. Now, when God asked me to preach, I was the worst person. I would have been the least person on the planet that would become a preacher. I was so shy, I was so backwards, I was so insecure, I had so many feelings of inferiority. But I found out that the Lord won't get off your back. So I decided to start out small, and some of you have heard the story, and I'm not going to go into it a lot, but I'll just say the opening prayer. I was an inmate at this time at a prison, with the most violent prison. You don't want to show weakness. Faith isn't reasonable. So I get up there, and I'm shaking so bad. My butt's shaking. I'm shaking. My knees are knocking together. I didn't even get to say the prayer because I froze up, chaplain. And everyone laughed at me. And my nickname after that was Brother Shake, Rattle, and Roll. And so I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I'd be best serve you as an usher. He says, son, it requires no faith for you to be an usher. You're quite comfortable in the background. He said, it would take real faith for you to be in the spotlight. So after 3 months of being embarrassed, I tried again. And this time I memorized the prayer, but this time I forgot right in the middle of it. I couldn't get my thought back. Again, everybody laughed at me. I won't tell you what they called me after that. And it's not very nice, all the inmates. And you don't want to show that kind of weakness. And then I went through a season where I stuttered. I got up there, and I told you I was the chaplain of the inmate chapter of the Jumber Chamber of Commerce, and this is pretty much how it went. I was supposed to give a 5-minute spiritual development program. So I came up, and what happened is, Steve, and he was an inmate president. He's the president, and did I tell you I brought my... Well, what I want to do is... You know Steve, right? Steve, well, what happened is I saw him on the... Well, I brought my Bible. And, I mean, I went on like that for... It seemed like an hour. It was probably just 3 minutes. Maybe even less than that. Finally, a guy stood up and said, Newsom, why don't you shut up and sit down? And I said, thank you. I was trapped in it. I didn't know how to get out of it. He gave me an out. He was my best friend in that situation. We had a judge there, a federal judge, who was in prison because he had hired somebody to kill his wife and her lover. So he had 2 life sentences. His name is Judge Joe Peel. If you're in Florida, you know you would know he was a federal judge. But he was in our prison, and he was the president of the inmate chapter of the Toastmasters. And Toastmasters teach you how to speak in front of people. He kicked me out. And he actually said to me, he said, Newsom, I don't know what you're going to do when you get on the streets, but you'll never make it as a preacher. Now, in order to keep getting up and moving, I couldn't go by sight. I had to go by faith. And God said I could. It's in things like that that you learn that his I can is birthed in the midst of our I can't. We say, I can't. The Lord says, good, but I can. And Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthen means, meaning that he's in weakness when God asks them to do something. And so he knows he can't. He knows God can, and as he moves into God's I can, he gets strengthened. But too many people wait till they're strong before they do something, but it's in doing something that you become strong. Hebrews 11, verse 34 says that we become mighty in battle. Most Christians don't really engage the battles that God has for them, because we want to get mighty before we embrace the battle. The Lord says, no, you get in the battle, and that'll motivate you to get mighty. Meaning in that you'll in the battle, you will tap into his might. That's why Paul said, you know, he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That his strength is perfected or completes my weakness. If you wait till you're strong in an area to do something, then that's your strength, not his. Does that make sense? And so it requires faith to do that. And it's not reasonable. If you limit yourself to only those reasonable things, then a lot of things the Lord may be trying to speak to you, and I'm a firm believer that if you're not a person that says, Lord, it doesn't matter. It says in John 7, verse 17, it's one of the best scriptures about hearing the voice of God. I say a lot in my messages, well, God spoke this to me. Now, we who are charismatic, we understand the still small voice and how God speaks to us. So I say, and people will come up to me and say, well, God doesn't speak to me like that. And I say to him, and he never will. And he says, why? I said, well, the condition for you to hear the voice is a willingness on your part to do whatever it is that he says to you. Until you get, it's what it says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. That it's obedience to the voice that attracts the revelation. It's a willingness to do. So I have to say to the Lord before I hear anything. Because if I don't do that, when he says something and it's not reasonable to me, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to discount it as well. I'm going to evaluate it. Well, that's not really me. That's not my gifting. I get so tired of Christians telling me that I'm not gifted in that way. Well, God is. And he wants to demonstrate that gift through your weakness of not having it. And God can use anybody to do anything if we're allowing him to do it. So it's willingness to obey that attracts the voice. It's our willingness to say, I'll do whatever you command, and if I say that and mean it, then the command comes. That's faith. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel. You're probably thinking, where in 1 Samuel? I'm not Samuel. Yeah, 1 Samuel 14. And I want to read primarily verse 6. I'd like for you in your own time to read chapter 13 and all of 14, but I'm just making some observations. I love this story about Jonathan and his arm bearer. Chapter 13 tells about the army of Saul and how it has dissipated. Some have deserted. Some have actually went over onto the other side because of the odds of the Philistine, their army looking at his army. And they had the upper hand to the point that they weren't even, the people that in this one village that made them all their weapons, they couldn't make a weapon for an Israelite. So they had this army at one time was fairly big. And now it's down very, very small to what it was compared to. And the only two people that have a weapon is Saul the king and Jonathan the prince. There's two weapons between 600 people. And so Jonathan is out with his armor bearer. You can read that in chapter 13, what I just said. And so he's out with it, and he comes upon a garrison of Philistines. Now, a garrison is the least amount that comprises a garrison is 300 soldiers. The maximum amount of a garrison is 1,000. So this garrison is somewhere between 300 and 1,000 soldiers. And so Jonathan and his arm bearer, there's a crag between them when he sees them. So there's this crag, so to get to them, you'd have to go, climb down, climb up, and then deal with them. So they're over on this crag, and there's these two people. One of them have a sword, Jonathan. And so Jonathan he's a man of faith. And I'm speculating in this point in that God has already spoke to him. And I know it's that God's the one that gave him this strategy because it's the stupidest strategy in the world. Now, I'm not saying God's stupid. Do not get me that wrong. But what he tells us to do from a world perspective is total foolishness. But he even tells us in the New Testament that God will use the foolish to confound the wise. He'll use weak things to confound strong things. He'll use things that are not to bring about, to bring to naught the things that are. See, because that requires faith. There's something that is, and God's going to say, I'm going to use what isn't in order to undo what is. What? Well, it takes faith. Only God can do that. He can take the foolishness of men and use it to confound the wise. And there's a reason why God does this, because when it happens in the midst of the foolishness, everybody knows it was God. The person that he uses can take no credit, none whatsoever. Because you're weak and your plan was foolish. Your God is wise and he is really strong. So here in verse 6, because it talks about the crag in verse 5, 4, and 3. But anyway, in verse 6, then Jonathan said to his young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained, or the King James says constrained. He said he's not constrained to say by many or by few. Now, I want to emphasize, at least this is what the Lord has been saying to me in the last 6 months, is he's not constrained. He can do anything. We have other scriptures that talks about his unconstrainedness in that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Jesus demonstrated that when he was on earth. He raised people from the dead, he cleansed lepers. God is unrestrained. He has the power to do anything. Jonathan had a revelation of this power. It's the only thing, because it makes no sense for two guys with one sword to go up against a garrison of Philistines. And they're all armed. But because of this revelation of how God is not constrained, God gives him a strategy. Now, it's only in the context of this understanding of God is not constrained that Jonathan feels very confident in this strategy that the Lord gave him. But from a worldly, from my perspective, by sight, this is the dumbest strategy in the world. And here's what he says. It says, and so his armor bearer says to him, verse 7, do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. I love the loyalty of this guy, but that's another message. And then Jonathan, behold, and this is where his strategy, and I believe it's a strategy God gave him. He says, behold. Now remember, the strategy came in the context of his revelation. God can save by many, or he can save by few, because he's unconstrained. All right, so he says to him, John says, behold, we'll cross over to the men and we'll reveal ourselves. We'll say, hey, all 300 to 1,000 of you with armed with swords and spear, hey, here we are, your enemies. All right, how many of that's pretty dumb? But then he says this, and if they say to us, this is where the strategy goes downhill. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But, which means that's the best way. I mean, this is by sight. If you have an army, you want them to come down over and climb up because you have the high ground as they're poking up. With that one sword, you can take pretty good many of them, have to run up and down. That's the best strategy. But that's not the strategy that the Lord had. Because one of the things that Charles used to say, he did a message one time, he said, against all odds. He says, one of the things the Lord loves to do is stack the deck against himself. Just when we think, oh man, it can't get any worse than this. God says, oh, whoa, dude, it can get a lot worse than this. And I'm going to wait until it worsens. Because right now, if I do it somehow, you're going to take some credit for this. You know, when and, you know, in a couple of weeks when you were, that, then I'm going to do it. You know, so God loves to do it. So here's the strategy. He says, but if they say to us, come up to us, two, against at least 300, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us, which is dumb. How many of that requires faith? Way more. Because by sight would be, you come down here, you climb down, you climb up, we're going to get at least 50 of you. But as they're climbing up, they got the higher ground. From our understanding, that makes no sense. They're not even going to get to the top of the cliff, you know, the crag. They're not going to get there. But he says, and then when, and because of they walked by faith, God did it. If you read the rest of the story, is that they got the victory. They slayed, I don't know how many of them, and the rest ran away. I mean, God got the victory. Because they have learned. Because faith, too many times I think we miss out on what God's really wanting to do in a miraculous, powerful way, but it is going to require us to walk by faith and not by sight, because it'll make no sense. We're not gifted to do it. We're not funded to do it. We're not anything to do it, but God is. And as you start moving in faith, his resources start being released in everything that you do. But too many of us want the resources, we want the thing before we start. God says, you start, and then all the rest will happen. And this is what's happened here. Let's turn over to Joshua. Not Joshua, Judges 7. And please, don't think I'm making fun of anything where God is concerned. I mean, because he's unrestrained, it doesn't matter what he asks you to do. It doesn't matter what he what he tells you to do, because he's unrestrained. And he'll always use things. He'll use something foolish. Let me give you a couple examples, and then we'll read of this one, because I want, and then one other one, and then I want to turn to one other scripture in Matthew to finish off. But when the Lord, God gave Joshua a strategy on how to defeat Jericho. Now, we read this with religious glasses, but just think of you being there. You were a slave for 400 years. You came through the wilderness. It took 40 years to get through the wilderness, but you're better than you were, because what God had to do in the wilderness was transform a nation of slaves into a nation of kings. And in Egypt, God sovereignly delivered them. And what he was doing in the wilderness was to wean them from the rod of Moses, that if victories were going to come in the future, it was going to come through their faith. So they had to, in the wilderness, they were learning to walk in the power that had delivered them. And that's what God wants to do with us. So he goes in, and I believe it was the Lord, because it's the dumbest strategy in the world. God says, I'm speculating here, and if so, it may or may not have happened, but it's almost like God says, all right, I'm going to defeat the city. How am I going to do it today? All right. I know. I haven't used a walk before. I'll use that, a walk. Yeah. And a shout. That's what I'm going to do, a walk and a shout. So I'm going to have them walk around the walls for 7 days. And I'm going to have to tell Joshua to tell them not to talk to one another, because if they talk to one another, they're going to talk themselves right out of this strategy. So they're going to have to be silent. And I'm, after about the third day, the people who were held up behind the walls were, they had heard about these millions of people coming over. And so now they're not afraid anymore, because all they got is a walk. And I can imagine them, one of them even yelling down from the wall, hey, dude, that's all you got is a walk. And if they could talk, one of them said, oh, no, buddy. On the last day, we got us a shout, too. See, the power wasn't in the walk. The power wasn't in the shout. The power was in their obedience to do what God said. Faith makes no sense except on the other side of obedience. In the New Testament, and we can go to a lot of places, but we're not, but in the New Testament, Jesus demonstrated, remember, he only did that which he heard. He only did that which he saw the Father doing, and he only spoke that which he heard the Father hearing, saying. It says that in Scripture. He was the Son of God, but he had stripped himself when he came from the earth of everything that made him God-like. He didn't know everything. Whatever he knew, he got the same way we did through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When it says he perceived, the Holy Spirit gave him the insight, the word of knowledge, the thing in order to do that, because he's the author and the finisher of our faith. For him to have an advantage, then he couldn't be our author. His nature was that of God. His body was that of a man. He had two natures. It says he was tempted, meaning he was tempted. When people come up and say, well, brother, you don't know how tempted I am, I say, join the club. I said, being tempted isn't wrong. Yielding to the temptation is. In fact, every temptation is an opportunity to say no to Satan and saying yes to God. A temptation will either bring out the worst in you or it'll bring out the best in you. What comes out is our choice in the midst of our temptation. Okay? So Jesus did the same thing. He watching the Father, hearing from the Father. These 10 lepers come up to him. They're leprous. Now, it doesn't say they asked him to be healed. I mean, it does say that, but it doesn't. Jesus doesn't say yes or no. He gives them a strategy. So there's 10 lepers. And here's what he says to them. They say, Lord, would you cleanse us? And he says, he didn't say yes or no. He says, go show yourself to the priest. Now, I mean, that's the dumbest strategy in the world for a leper. That's a death sentence. Stop thinking about, oh, what are you saying? No, they know, and they're not cleansed. They didn't look and say, oh, man. He says, go show yourself. Makes no sense. But they have to walk by faith, not by sight, because by sight, they are still leprous. If they make it, which they won't, they'll get stoned and die before they get to the priest. But they believed. They had faith. So they started the journey, and on the journey, they were healed. Again, obedience makes no sense except on the other side of obedience. Let's turn to Judges 6. That's where we're already at. In Judges 6, we're going to read 7, but in Judges 6, we're not going to read it. I just want you to look down so that you know that what I'm saying to you is true. I'm going to quote it. But in Judges 6, Gideon, his reputation was this. He was the least member of the least family in all the land. So when God was looking for a champion, he didn't look for the brightest. He didn't look for the strongest. He didn't look for the best. He looked for the least. Gideon is known, if you read anything, he is the most. King James says he was the least members. Other ones say he was the youngest of the least family. So in the hierarchy in this land, the family that was the least, that, you know, trailer trash, if I can use it even. I mean, they were the least. They weren't highly respected, you know. They're the people that didn't mow their lawn. They're the people that, you know, had garbage everywhere. I mean, they were the least member, a family. And then he was the least member. And when the Lord comes upon him, he's in the wine press threshing out wheat because of his fear of the Philistines. So not is he the least member, he is cowardly. And then the Lord comes upon him and through an angel and says, oh, hail, mighty man of God. Now, you've heard me say this, and I believe it's true. Most of us would say this. When God chooses us to do something, we immediately turn and look to see if he's talking to somebody else, because we don't have the pedigree to do what you're asking me to do. And that's why God chose us. He purposely chooses weak people to do strong things, foolish people to do wise things. Purposely. And so then in chapter 7, the Philistines are upon him, and the Philistines have 140,000 Philistines. And God tells them, a call goes out, Gideon is going to gather an army together. So the call goes out, and 32,000 Israelites show up to do battle against 140 Philistines. The odds are, at that time, 4-1, all right? Remember I said God loves to stack the deck against himself. So when the Lord looks down on these 32, Gideon is thinking, we don't have enough. I mean, you know, as a commander, you're looking at 140, you got 32. And in the midst of him thinking we don't have enough, God says to him, you have too many. Remember, he's unconstrained. Doesn't matter. And so all he needs is some people that will walk by faith. So he tells Gideon to say, all right, I want you to let your soldiers know, tell them that anybody that is afraid, all they got to do is say, I'm scared. they can go home. Immediately, 22,000 people said, I'm scared. Now, how many of you realize if we were in that day, we might have been the 22,000? When we saw the 140, we only saw 32,000, you know, show up. How many know if you weren't scared before you got there, now you're scared? But there was 10,000 that said they weren't scared. And so Gideon says, all right, you can go home. Now he's left with 2,000. Gideon said, man, this now it's gone from 4-1 to 40-1. How many know God loves to stack the deck against himself? And so he's now thinking, Gideon said, man, all I got is 10,000, man. What are we going to do? We're going to have to go hire us some, you know, try to get us a battleship or something. I mean, they didn't have battleships back then, but, you know. And while he's thinking this, God speaks to him again and says, you still have too many. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd have a conversation with God. First thing I'd say, do you see how many they have? See, from God's perspective, it doesn't matter how many they have. God can deliver a whole nation with a shepherd with a stick. Doesn't matter. All we need is somebody who is willing to walk in faith, to do the unreasonable, to do the unthinkable. So he says to them, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to march everybody around in the heat of the day. Get them good and tired, get them good and thirsty, and then I want you to release them to get a drink. And everybody that dives in, you know, just drinking and everything, you can tell them to go home. But the ones who stoop down and lap like a dog, because they realize the enemy's around. Even though they're thirsty, they are not careless or reckless. So these people are drinking like this because the enemy's still in sight. And so it doesn't matter how tired they are or how thirsty they are still cautious and careful. One of the things that the Lord can tell us through that, where faith is concerned, is that God can't use the fearful and he can't use the careless. Because you have to do what God says in order to be able to accomplish what God wants. You can't be careless in any way. So now he's down to 300 people. The odds now are 400-1. All right? And the Lord says, all right, we're good to go. And then he tells them, and Joshua, what are we going to use? And he said, well, let me think. I'm unrestrained. It doesn't matter what I use. Let me think. I know. Get you a pitcher and a torch and a basket. And how many of you know those are unconventional weapons of war? Now, I don't like it, and you may do, and if we differ in opinion, that's fine. I've heard teaching where they'd said when these came together and they broke it and everything, it sounded like a... That's just a bunch of humans trying to bring reason to what God says and does. There has to be a scientific explanation to it. There has to be some, no, it doesn't matter. God says, I can use a pitcher, I can use a torch, and I can use a trumpet. And so he says, put the torch in the pitcher and blow the trumpet, and we'll defeat them. And they did it, and they were defeated. Because God's unrestrained. That's walking by faith. I think God still wants us to walk by faith. But too many times we want to latch on to a certain formula because we find security in it. Over in 2 Chronicles, it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar defeated the army by sending out the worship team. Now, we spiritualize that. You know, so he, but how many of you realize that they were up against an army, a vast number, that, And normally he sends out the soldiers, but he said, all right, John, George, get out there and start singing. How many know they'd have a problem with it? Because the Lord's up there saying, I'm unrestrained. Let me think. Yeah, I used to hit their swords last time. I know. I'll use a song this time. Because I'm unrestrained. It doesn't matter. The same power that went through their swords can go through a song, and they went out and singing, and they defeated themselves, if you read the whole story. Here's the problem, though. We read that, and then we want to make a formula. Praising, you know, it's a song. Worship is great for warfare, but I don't. The problem is the next time an army came out, they would have been error if they didn't seek the Lord. You know, one of the things it says in verse 20:10, Jehoshaphat says this. He says, Lord, he said, this great army has come against us. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. You know, he said, we are powerless and we don't know what to do. But if you read in chapter 17, they weren't really powerless. Just in the city of Jerusalem, they had 1,180,000 valiant warriors. Not counting all the ones who were all in the towns around. But Joshua understood that the battle isn't ours, it's God's. He wasn't too foolish to depend upon his 1,180,000 valiant warriors, so he approached every situation as though he didn't have anybody. He says, we're powerless, we don't know what to do, our eyes are on you. And because of that, the Lord said, you don't have to fight today, not in this battle. He said, send out the worship team. And they did. But here's the thing is, if he would have said the next time I came against, oh, no sense in bothering God. We know what to do. Send out the worship team. They would have been annihilated. And anytime we have a formula of how God, that's why every miracle of Jesus was different. Because it didn't matter. Sometimes he did it through a word. Sometimes he did it through a touch. Sometimes he made mud. Sometimes, you know, with the one guy who was, and the key to this story is the guy, he couldn't speak and he couldn't hear, but he could see. He wasn't blind. So he came to Jesus and indicated that he wanted to be healed. And Jesus said, probably said, okay. And he went, spit on his finger. Now I'm making it a little gross more than it was. Now the key, and then he indicated for him to stick his tongue out. Now the key in this is he can see. I mean, that makes no sense. Meaning that he wants to put this spit on the end of his tongue. But he did. And it was those obedience that released the power of God to open up his ears. And it had nothing to do with the spit. So everybody gets up, you know, think. One time he says, you know, go, tells a blind man who's been born blind, he says he made mud, put it on his eyes, and then told him to go wash. There's no indication anybody took him there. He had to get to this pool of Siloam on his own. And I'm sure that people were making fun of him as he's walking through trying to get, what's the blind man doing with the mud on his eyes, you know, and again, it had nothing to do with the mud. It had to do with the obedience to go to the pool. When you obey God, then the power of God is released. All right, one last scripture. Let's turn over to Matthew 14. Just want to show you something here. In this thing of faith. I think there's so much more that God could do in the miraculous and the power if we're willing to be like a Gideon, like a Joshua, like a King Jehoshaphat, that we look to him where we know we're powerless, our eyes are on you, and in the midst of that, he speaks something to us, and we just do it. And on this side of it, people try to talk us out of it. We'll look like the dumbest person on the planet. But on the other side of it, we're the smartest person on the planet. And the power of God has been released because he is, if you don't get anything out of what I'm saying this morning, he is unrestrained. He can do anything for anybody at any time. He uses impossible means to meet impossible needs. He does. And so in Matthew 14, and I want to look at verse 19, this is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men. The crowd could be up towards, we don't know how many women and children were there, so the crowd could be anywhere from 10 to 15,000 people, counting on how many women and children. We know there were children there because there was one of them gave their sack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, the loaves are very, very small. It's not, we don't think like a loaf of bread. It was enough, and the fish were like sardines. And so it was a sack lunch just enough for a young boy. And he gives the little that he has. And so it's an impossible need. And God's using an impossible means, a sack lunch. Because when the disciples come to him, they said, we only have. That too many times we don't do what God wants us to because we have this, we only, our only. Well, Lord, I do that, but I only have. God would say, I want you to feed the 15,000 people. Well, Lord, I only have. Jesus understood that his Father is unrestrained. Because when they said, that's all we have, God said, bring it to here, that's enough. And here, I want you to look in verse 19. I just discovered this only because I tried to learn more Greek and more Hebrew. So when I study a passage, I get into my computer and I discovered this. It says, now understand, Jesus is the Son of God, but everything he does is by the Spirit of God. What he speaks is what he heard his Father say. What he does is things he saw his Father do. So he's looking at an impossible need. Looking at the impossible for any prolonged period of time will blind you to the possible. If we look at the fact that somebody's been sick for 6 years and they've tried everything, they're getting sick, it can blind us to the possible, because with God anything is possible. So we have to do what Jesus does in this scripture. All right? He's seeing an impossible need. All he has is a sack lunch. And if he was to meditate on it, if he was to constantly look at it, there's no way this sack lunch can feed 15,000 people. In fact, it says in one translation, it says, we only have this, how far can that go? It was up to the disciples. They would have sent them away. Because they were begging, send them away. And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. Because he's trying to teach them to walk in faith. But it says, how far can this go? And can I tell you, too many Christians miss out on the best thing for God because what they have won't go far. They don't let it go at all. They never experienced the sack lunch becoming a feast. Because they're waiting till it's well-funded, or they're waiting until they have the right people, or they're waiting before they do anything. And even if they started, after about a year, it shuts down because people are doing it in their own strength and not in God's, even though they're Christians and believers. So I'll close with this. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, he blessed the food, breaking the loaves, he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. Now, here's what he did. The phrase that I want you to see there, he looked up towards heaven. He was looking at the impossibility of the situation. He turned and looked at the God of the impossible. Now, the word there, he looked, usually in every other situation, the Greek word is klepho. It means to look. It means to see. But in this one, it's not klepho. It's anaklepho. It means to see again. It means the recovering of sight. It's used when a blind man in the New Testament was blind and he recovered his sight. That is anaklepho. Meaning that when we looked at the impossibility of the situation, it can blind us to the God of the impossible. So it's imperative that after acknowledging the impossibility, we start looking at and we start meditating on the God of the impossible. And in the midst of it, we'll recover our sight spiritually and we'll do what he says. Jesus did it. He turned and he recovered his sight because the impossibility of this world can blind us of the impossibility of heaven. Remember the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God wants what's in heaven to come down here on earth. But we can get blinded, we can have doubt, we can have fears, we can be blind by looking at the impossibility of situations. For an example, and if I can say this, this is a great church, I love coming here. But a whole generation, I mean, God is wanting to fill these pews with young people. I believe that with all my heart. I just felt led to say that. I was looking at it and just filled. And and we can look at the impossibility of it. And it can blind us. Or we can look at the impossible. He's unrestrained. It doesn't matter. He can pull on anybody. He can bring one young person in here that's kind of like a Pied Piper. He's so charismatic. He's so gifted. He's so outgoing. He brings in a couple other people. It's called a grace chain. They bring in a couple other people. But understand this. Whether they stay, God brings people in. Whether they stay or not depends on you. It's how you treat them when they get here. The Bible says, where there are no oxen, the manger's clean. But much increase come by the oxen. So your choice is, do you want a clean manger or do you want increase? Because you can't have both. Young people will come in with all their problems, with all their theology out of whack. It's your job to strengthen them and disciple them, not too quickly. It's your job not to get on them about anything, but guide them. That's a difference than judging them. Make them feel like, and realize things don't happen overnight. And so they'll come in with a lot of they'll make a lot of messes. Oxen do. But they bring a lot of increase. So it's like I'm teaching this leadership class out of the prison in two different prisons. And I told the chaplain, I said, chaplain, you decide who comes into my class, I decide who stays. All right? And it's the same way, God will bring them in, and he's trusting that when we run into a situation that seems impossible to us, that we'll look to the God of the impossible, we'll walk by faith, and that's the way it's going to happen. Let's stand together. Sorry I took so long. You'd think just having four scriptures, I wouldn't speak as long, but I really believe that. I believe this church. This church was not John Quince's or anybody's idea. It was God's idea. Amen. It was birthed out of a hunger of some young people or young adults who started getting revelation and started sitting around, you know, in a basement or in a living room and in a house, and just think about through the years, all the excitement. I mean, Tuscarora. I mean, children, young adults. You know, I mean, you had something for everyone. Those days aren't over. Those aren't. God is seizing you, but what He needs for you to do is be tempered. Don't be religious. There's a difference. You can't deal with the people of this generation the way you were dealt with in your generation, how you felt in that time. You know why? Because they're different. You don't need to be permissible, but you need to make room, allowances for the purpose of getting them straight. But I really believe God's going to raise, they're going to come in here, somebody, and they're going to start bringing. Now, whether they stay or whether they grow will depend on how you view the impossibility of the situation. Keep your God on the guys on the impossible and walk by faith with everyone. Now, they'll have messes. They will. They'll come in with wacky theology. They'll come in with all kinds of different things. Don't be afraid of it. Remember, God can't use the fearful, can't use the careless. Father, I do pray for Farmingdale Christian Church. This is one of my highlights in my life. Lord, I remember preaching up here where half of it was behind plastic while they were building it. I remember what we would refer to as the glory day. But Lord, I am reminded that the latter glory is going to be greater than the former glory. Lord, I am reminded that you always save the best wine for last. I am reminded, Lord, that you are not finished with us yet. You're not finished with this church. Lord, there's been a legacy of the people that have been leaders in this church, but I believe in the future, the leaders that they make will produce leaders and will produce leaders. And 50 years from now, Lord, if you tarry, the legacy will be a tremendous legacy, just like it is now. There are people that are in other places that are walking with the Lord because of what you did in this place. So, Lord, I pray. Lord, I sense, I was talking with Gene last night, there's a sense, Lord, that you're on the verge. They can feel it in the air with this convoy of hope. You're on the verge of doing significant things on Long Island. I pray, Lord, that as you do, that this church will be a church that walks by faith and not by sight, because you are unrestrained. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.